So the format will be, I'll simply read the questions to Jeremy and he'll respond. Okay, so the first question is, knowing God is sovereign in salvation, how should we treat methods of gaining the attention of the lost? Example, million-dollar notes, tracts, games to draw a crowd.
There are good methods and there are less good methods to draw a crowd or to get attention. I think there is a danger with some of these things that we kind of try and slip the gospel in under cover of something else. Now, I'm not saying it's a counterfeit gospel, but it's kind of bait and switch, you know, that sort of, you know, you think you're doing this and all of a sudden, actually, we've got you on this thing. Now, I'm not saying that the Lord can't use these means. Whether or not we should choose to employ them, I think is a slightly more difficult question. I'm not particularly comfortable with the idea of giving somebody the impression that I want to talk to them about one thing and then slipping in something different and shifting tack like that. What could you do? Say you're in the open air, you know, you could get a few friends together, a few blokes with good lungs and sing some hymns. It might attract a strange kind of attention. You might get a few people jeering at you first of all, but at least you're not trying to pull the wool over anybody's eyes. I don't know what games you would use to draw a crowd. Yeah, there might be an environment where you say, look, we're going to have a barbecue and then someone's going to talk to us about Jesus Christ. I don't think you're doing anything untoward there. But when you're in danger of giving somebody the impression that you're going in one direction and then you kind of jump out from behind a bush and smack them over the head with your gospel hammer, that doesn't necessarily seem to me like you're dealing with them fairly. If somebody did that to you, you'd probably say, hang on a minute, that's not what we were talking about. You're trying to, you know, mess me about here. So I think we do have to be maybe a little careful with some of those kinds of things. I mean, if that's what you've been doing up to this point, I don't want to sort of trample all over your conscience. But think about whether or not, in terms of the fact that you're dealing with a God of truth, that is perhaps the most appropriate way to be communicating the gospel. We've got nothing to be ashamed of, and we don't need to sort of draw people in with sort of entice them as if they're going to get something in the world, and then try and slip in the gospel. That million-dollar tract idea—that's, I mean, you could tell somebody that. You know, if I were to offer you $1 million, wouldn't you be interested? So I'm a little ambivalent. I can see some shortcomings with those kinds of methods. Some of them wouldn't be things I'd do myself. You might say I'm a pretty blunt instrument, and that's fair enough, but I'd rather just be upfront about what I'm trying to do and what I'm trying to accomplish. I wouldn't want somebody to say, I'm not going to listen to you because you're messing me about. That's what I'd want to avoid. And some of those things might... I thought we were here for a game. Yeah, but I'm here for the gospel. I think it's just common courtesy to be upfront about that with people.
Okay. Which arrows might be wisest when your witness to a friend has resulted in their outward reformation and joining a church, but they show no evidence of a relationship with our Father or in love for Christ?
This is a question that raises a number of other questions. I don't know what church this is talking about, because if there's someone who shows no evidence of a relationship with our Father or love for Christ, how did they get to be part of the church in the first place? So I would, not knowing where this is coming from, I do have some questions about, well, what kind of environment have they gone into? Because someone who hasn't repented of their sins and trusted in Christ with the fruit that always grows on that root, they're not a Christian. Well, they're certainly not giving any evidence of Christianity. And where that's the case, they ought not to have been welcomed as part of the family of God. But leaving those questions aside, if you're in that situation, and maybe you're saying, you know, this isn't the best environment, but what do I do now? Then I think you still need, I mean, even in terms of some of the things that we've talked about, you know, Christ had what the old Puritans called a discerning ministry, and he drew distinctions between things quite carefully. And he drew distinctions between the kind of fruit people bear, and he traced back from the fruit to the root. You know, it's chilling words in the Sermon on the Mount. There will be many who will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not, you know, do these great deeds in your name?" And I will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." So Christ himself has some very plain warnings about the inevitable consequences of true saving faith. And so those would be some of the things. You're dealing in a slightly different situation. If I'm dealing with somebody who's not a Christian, doesn't profess to be a Christian, and has no interest in being a Christian, this is what we're talking about, different kinds of transgressors. My approach to them is going to be different to the person who I knock on his door and he says, or the friend who says, "Well, I'm a Christian, but there's no evidence of it in his life or her life." So in that situation, you begin perhaps talking about the evidences of true Christianity, and you're trying to provoke this person in the best way to consider whether or not the marks of true belief, the fruits of true faith, are present in their life. And if you know, you have to be careful, you're not in a position to make a final judgment, but at the same time, if there's no fruit, you're forced to conclude that there is no root. And you want perhaps to help them to face that connection, or the lack of a connection, for themselves. So that's probably how I would seek to deal with that. And to talk to them, even incidentally, you know the story of John Bunyan, how he became he was outwardly reformed, in that he reformed his life. He got scared of hell, and so he decided to become religious. And he was walking through the town of Bedford, and he overheard a couple of old ladies sitting on their doorstep talking about their love for Jesus Christ. And he realized, "Oh, I'm religious, but I don't know the Savior." He saw and heard the difference between a religious profession and a religious life. And sometimes it's our demonstration of what it means to be alive in Christ that exposes a case like this. Well, that's not what I have. So there's an uncovering that you might need to do, but there's also a demonstration of what it really means to live in Christ that may itself expose some of the shortcomings in such a condition.
Okay. What do you believe the Lord's instruction to his disciples to shake off the dust from their shoes after being rejected meant for us today and in light of eternity?
I think this is one of those passages where there's an immediate application and there's a broader principle. So Christ gave this instruction to his disciples in a specific context of sending them out to preach in these villages, and said, "Well, when they don't receive you, shake the dust off your feet." And after a while, they came back. So that immediate scriptural context suggests that there was something that was relatively short term and urgent about that particular phase of the mission, if you like. Now, obviously we're not in precisely those circumstances, so is there a principle there that we need to lift up and say, well, there's still an application for us, even if we're not in that specific context? My concern about this is it very easily becomes an excuse to stop trying. And I'm not accusing the questioner of doing this, I'm accusing myself of doing this. There's a village near our town where we're trying to plant a church. We've been door to door. We've had a table at the village fair. We've been meeting there Lord's Day afternoons, Friday evenings, to every 2 weeks for almost 2 years. We've seen about four people come in, and most of them have gone straight back out again. One man came for 6 months, seemed to be really engaging, and then had a personal crisis and hasn't been seen again, even though he's still friendly to us. Now, to be honest, there are times when I think, I know what this is, a shake the dust off you. Why? Because I'm just cheesed off. I'm fed up with the situation, and I'd love to see something, real progress. Under such circumstances, this could become an excuse for me. What if Carey, after 5 years in India, had said, the time's come to shake the dust off my feet and go home? Was it 7 years before Krishna Pal was converted? So I think we need to be very careful that we don't jump too quickly to the conclusion that the time has come to shake the dust off our feet. So there may come a point at which we conclude, to use other scriptural language, I'm casting my pearls before swine. And that there is a measure in which the gospel has come and at this time been rejected by a particular people. But I would be very, very slow to reach the conclusion that point has arrived. So, there may come a time where you say, we've done this street, and we'll move on. But I would not want to do that too quickly, because I think the circumstances in which that command was originally given are not precisely the same as ours. We have been sent not through the villages of Judea, but into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so the particular responsibilities that we have going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature, I think, mean that we have to be careful that we don't end up having a shortcut out of our responsibilities in a particular place. Does that make sense? Trying to gauge those two different applications in the particular context and then our own environment?
If the purpose of evangelism is not personal improvement, but new life, what responsibility do we have, especially as parents, to encourage personal improvement?
That's a good question. If our children are just little heathen and all we want to do is see them converted, do we let them roam wild until God sees fit to save them? No, not at all. I think if you read, for example, through something like the book of Proverbs, first of all, there is instruction that the father, and by implication at times the mother, is communicating to the child. Bear in mind that much of that instruction is not just intended as a means of personal improvement. It's intended as a means toward conversion. You're not just trying to tidy up your kid, you're trying to turn them toward God in Christ. Now the hope, obviously, as you invest in your child, is that should God in his mercy at some point save your son or your daughter, that all that structure, if you will, that you're trying to put around them is going to be enlivened. I had no sense of the value of my upbringing in a Christian home until I was converted. In fact, I resented it sometimes. But once I became a Christian, I've got this wonderful deposit, this inheritance, that all of a sudden is shining with a new light. And I'm ahead of the game because I've had this stuff dinned into me all down the years. And while it might not have felt it, that was part of the weight that lay behind the pressure that I felt in finally bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. So I would say, make sure it's not just a means of personal improvement. It's a gospel means. It's a tool in your hands that you're using to try and bring your children toward Jesus Christ. You're not just trying to get them to be good. You want them to be saved. And when they can't be good, and when why should you obey me? Well, the one, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I mean, that's the principle with my Heavenly Father. Why can't you obey me? Because you've got a bad heart. How can you obey me? Well, you need to trust in Jesus for a new heart and ask him for grace and strength. So even your encouragements to your children to obey can be gospel opportunities in dealing with your children. And you're doing that both to bring them to Christ and with the hope that when the Lord Christ saves them, there's that deposit, as it were, of understanding that they might then be useful in the kingdom of God. So I would say, you know, it's personal improvement. Obviously, you want your child to be well equipped, normal, you know, not some kind of holy freak, which is very rarely actually holy. But it's with an eye to their salvation. If it's simply a means of personal improvement, you may not be aiming quite high enough. So aim at seeing them saved using the means that God has provided in such a way that they will be useful members of the kingdom should the Lord Christ save them. And if he does not, at least as far as you know, or in your lifetime, first of all, be keeping praying that the means will prove effectual, and be grateful that there's been an outward restraint of their sin, because that's no small mercy in itself.
Suppose we are approached by someone who wishes to know more about Christ, perhaps asking, "What can I do to be saved?" What do you think we should do to assist such a person?
To use the words of Robert Traill, tell them the history and the mystery of the gospel plainly. And mystery doesn't mean the things that no one can figure out. It's the revealed truth of God. Be careful, I would say, that you don't try and drag them by the scruff of their neck into the kingdom. Yeah, sometimes it's a real temptation when someone seems very... You think, well, maybe if I just push them over the edge. I remember a pastor friend in the UK telling me that a young boy came to him one evening after the evening sermon, very, very deeply exercised about his soul. And he thought, I could probably get this kid to tell me in the next few minutes that he's trusted in Jesus Christ, but it would be me getting him to tell me. And very wisely, he encouraged the boy, he prayed with him, he gave him some instruction, and within a couple of days that the boy came back, or his parents called and said, you know, he has made a profession of faith. He says that he's trusted in Jesus. So I think, especially if we're really eager and excited, there's a danger there that we could do more harm than good, or even end up pronouncing someone saved before they're really saved because they've got that eagerness. So I would say, pray for them, pray with them, make the good news as clear as possible to them, encourage them that Christ will receive everybody who comes to him. Tell them the history and the mystery of the gospel plainly, and sit back prayerfully and assure them that you will be there to help them, encourage them and counsel them any step of the way, every way you can.
The end time and Daniel's prophecies, are they impending, and what should Christians do?
My understanding of the Word of God is that by definition, all the time since the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the end times. So you were born into the end times, you're living in the end times, and unless Christ comes first, you're going to die in the end times. In that respect, with regard to biblical prophecies, whether it's Daniel's apocalyptic visions or for example Christ's pronouncements about the coming of the Son of Man, the best way I know to explain this, if I hold up one finger here and one finger out there, you can do this if you want. If you don't want to, I'll just look stupid by myself. I can hold those things in a line. And I can either focus on my near finger, and that comes into view, and this finger blurs a little bit. or I can focus on my far finger, and I can still see this finger, but it's not quite in focus. And scriptural prophecies, some of them, for example, many of them in the minor prophets or in Daniel concerning the coming day of the Lord or the destruction of Jerusalem, you've got one event that's close up and it's a partial fulfillment of the prophecy. But there are elements of that that are pointing forward to something that is still future and that are going to be finally and fully fulfilled at the day of judgment. So with regard to something like the prophecies of Daniel, I think some of them were fulfilled when Antiochus or Antiochus Epiphanes strolled into Jerusalem. The abomination of desolation, or Titus Vespasian in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I think some of those have been fulfilled, but there's pictures in those prophecies, there's elements of desolation and judgment that are going to come to their fullest expression at the day of Jesus Christ, or in the period immediately preceding. So, I don't know whether you consider this good news or bad news, but you are living in the end times. And in those end times, remember what Paul says to Timothy. Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. My sense of that is that during these end times, there will be unusually difficult seasons. And I don't know if you're living in one of them. Under such circumstances, I'm going to guess that we are, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Now, when I look around my society, I know I'm in the end times, and I suspect I'm in a perilous time as well. What do you do, Timothy? Well, he goes on, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, and so on. I think you do what you've been called to do as a child of God. You live a godly life and make Christ known. And you anticipate that in these end times there will be perilous seasons. And live as you are called. I think it was Luther who was, well, this story gets told by everybody. It's one of those lines that every man of God has obviously thought of at some point. I certainly have heard it of Luther and both Wesley brothers. What would you do if you knew Jesus Christ were coming tomorrow? Luther's version of the answer was, I'd plant an apple tree. And what was he saying? He said, I'm going to get on with life. You know, if you would say, if you knew Christ was coming tomorrow, and you said, I'm going to do everything different for the next 24 hours, then you're probably not living the way you should be already. You always to be living in the light of Christ's appearing. And because you're in the end times, and you don't know when that red letter day is, in accordance with your calling, I mean, if Christ comes on Tuesday, you shouldn't take the day off on Monday. I'm serious. You should go to the place of your work that God has given you, and you should fulfill your responsibilities as a child of God in your sphere. You shouldn't go to church tomorrow just because Christ is coming back on Tuesday. You should go to church tomorrow because that's where you belong on the Lord's Day, among his people, worshipping his holy name. You should live every day in the light of his appearing. You are in the end times. You may be in a perilous season, in which case you get on with the duty that God has appointed for you, clearly laid out in his word.
I've often heard about people having a love for the lost. Is this biblical? If yes, how does one cultivate a love for the lost?
Theologians talk about different kinds of love. I'm not trying to overcomplicate this. At least three distinctions. A love of benevolence, God's goodwill. A love of beneficence, God's good acts. and a love of complacency, God's delight in that which is like him. So how does God love his son? With a love of complacency. Christ is perfectly righteous because he is God. And so there's no distance between the Father and the Son. How does God love the world? That's not the world in all its bigness. It's not every person in the world, perhaps. It's the world in all its badness. But there's a love, perhaps, there of benevolence, God's goodwill to all men. How does God love his elect? With a love of beneficence. He does good to them even though they don't deserve it. So does God love the lost? When the rich young ruler came to Jesus Christ and asked him those questions, what does it say about the Lord's attitude toward him? The Lord looked on him,
loved him.
How did he love him? Did he desire his salvation? I don't doubt it. Was he saved? I don't know. Does God love the lost? Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Is it wrong to talk about a love for the lost? Is it unbiblical? Well, if you want to tie your brain in knots, you can start trying to figure out what kind of love you're talking about. But I don't think, generally speaking, that that is then unscriptural language, although you may wish to be aware that there are different kinds of love with which one can be said to love. I think Christ loved the rich young ruler as he went away at that point unconverted. I think there's an expression of love in some way of a God who desires that all should repent and come to a knowledge of Christ. So how do you cultivate an appropriate scriptural knowledge for the lost? An appropriate scriptural love for the lost? I would say cultivate a Christ-like spirit, generally speaking. Think of the lost as Christ thought of the lost. Think of them in their need. Think of them in their exposure to the wrath and judgment of a holy God. Think of them as made in the image of God and yet fallen into sin. Think of them as what they will be without salvation. And let that have its impact upon you until, like Christ, you are weeping over the lost. Till you can talk, you know, your friend comes to you, what can I do to be saved? And you can look at them and love them. And that person walks past you on the street when you're handing out tracts. And you can look at them and love them. And someone walks into the church and you can look at them and love them. According to your sense and understanding of their circumstances. So I wouldn't, the phrase love for the lost, if I'm I don't believe that you will find the phrase love for the lost in your Bible, but that doesn't mean it's an unbiblical phrase. But you need to define your terms, and in the right terms, I don't think there's anything wrong with speaking of loving the lost. And you love them because they are lost, and because you have a means in your hands under God of seeing them found. And that's how then you would express your love toward them. And then if they become Christians, of course, love blossoms in a different dimension. Because now they're not just lost, but they're part of your family under God. So your love will develop and shift.
Final question. How to get right down to the nitty-gritty of repentance when phenomenal hurt has been done, and yet to repent is God. To use me, may his will be.
I wasn't sure which direction this question was moving. So let me tell you what I understand by this question and give you two answers. And if it's your question and I haven't got it right and you don't want to ask it public or correct me publicly, then maybe come and speak either to me or to one of the other pastors in the congregation, or speak to your own pastor if you have one. So my sense is, how do you get right down to the nitty-gritty of repentance when phenomenal hurt has been done and yet to repent? Is God to use me? May his will be done. So the two directions I'm going in, are you asking how do you encourage someone to whom phenomenal hurt has been done to repent? Or I have been phenomenally hurt. Can I be used in encouraging somebody else to repent? Okay, so I'm not sure what precisely is being asked there, but those are the two possibilities that I've wondered. I had an experience not so long ago where I was going through the doors in my neighbourhood, going around the doors in my neighbourhood, and there's a man that I've spoken to a number of times, and you know, I could talk to him for two or three, or he could talk to me for two or three hours. I might talk to him for two or three minutes in two or three hours. But he took me to see one of his neighbours as a lady, and she invited us into her home, and I would not have gone had it not been for the fact that there was another man with me. Not another man from the church, but you understand what I mean. I wouldn't have gone into a woman's home on my own. It was because her neighbour was invited in as well that we sat down. And after about half an hour, I had to ask her to stop telling her story. Because this woman, if what she was saying was true, had had a lifetime of abuse of the most despicable sort. And the details that she began to... I'm thinking, you don't want to be saying this to someone you've known for 5 years, let alone for someone for 5 minutes. She was obviously a deeply needy woman by whatever standards. And I said to her after a while, lady, I honestly don't want to hear any more of the details. Yeah, if you want to express some of your concerns, that's fine, but please do not go into any more detail, because these are not things that I need in my head. It can be extremely difficult, humanly speaking, for somebody who's been so badly abused to repent. There can be a lot of grief and pain and hurt and misery. People talk about baggage, and I don't want to just sort of drag in sort of psychological language, but there's baggage. There's sorrows and pains in a situation like that, and they may seem more than anybody can get over. To be honest, though, I don't have anything that gets you closer to the nitty-gritty of repenting than what I would say to anybody else. Now, I'd obviously deal more sensitively, perhaps. I'd tread more carefully. Someone in such situations can become very easily dependent. You know, obviously, this woman and the way she was dealing, if you were looking for somebody to abuse, you'd see her coming a mile off and you think, yep, she's my next victim. She was just that kind of person. But she would not be beyond the saving grace of God. And not only that, but the mercy of God in Christ is the only thing that will bind up some of the damage that has been done to her. And I would anticipate that damage would probably, that there would be scars and wounds in that woman's soul that will not be bound up until the day that Christ returns in glory and makes her complete in that sense, finally consummates his redemption in her. But I would lovingly and carefully seek to call her, taking into account the sins which have been committed against her, to repent of the sins that she has committed. And I would want to be careful not to dismiss the cruelty that has been perpetrated on somebody like that, and to say, now that is the very thing that Christ can heal in you. But it is not so much what others have done to you as what you have done in relationship to God that must be your first concern. And when there is peace with God, then there can be a measure of healing that you hope would increase over time with regard to these abuses that have been carried out against you. So when phenomenal hurt emotionally or physically has been done to somebody, you would need to be especially sensitive and take account of the sins committed against them, and point out that in a sense that there's cleansing from them, because under such circumstances there can be a profound sense of shame that this has happened to me, but that too can be taken away in Christ Jesus in large measure. Now if it's the person who's witnessing who says that they've been phenomenally hurt, And can God use them to bring somebody else to repentance? Yes, for the very same reasons. Because God is able to make the person who's most twisted and helpless in themselves, by His gracious power, to accomplish great things for His name. If you're waiting for the person who's all sorted out and straight up in order to do something for the Lord Jesus, then we're all hopeless. None of us is ever going to accomplish anything. But the excellence of the power is in earthen vessels. The treasures in earthen vessels, rather, that the excellence of the power may be seen to be of God and not of men. And maybe it's your fumbling efforts, wondering, can God really use me? Yes. And maybe He'll get more glory through using you than He would by using somebody else, because no one will expect. Maybe you wouldn't expect that God would use you to be a means of good to somebody else. So whether or not that phenomenal hurt is in the life of the person who's trying to bring the gospel to somebody else, or whether or not that phenomenal hurt is in the life of the person to whom you are speaking, I would simply encourage whoever is asking this question, first of all, yes, God can use the most lowly and despicable of His children, because He loves to take the weak and the foolish things of this world and to put to shame the things that are wise and powerful. And God can overcome anything in those upon whom He has set His love. And again, I would say, the nitty-gritty of repentance is this, that you are a sinner, but God is a gracious Redeemer. And if you will come to Him, He will blot out your transgressions and He will make you whole. And I would sensitively and lovingly and tenderly seek to make that known. I hope that one of those is the right answer, or at least one of those is the right question. And if so, I hope that is a helpful answer. But if not, and especially if you're in Sydney, and perhaps one of these churches is not far off, then I would encourage you to get in touch with the church and to speak with its pastors and to put yourself under their care if you don't have an existing healthy church and a pastor who can take care of your soul. If you do, you should speak with them maybe a little further about this. If I've completely got the wrong end of the stick and someone wants to correct me, please do. If you want to do that privately, I'd be happy for that.
Thank you, Jerry. Let's just close our time together. Let me say to begin with, thank you for taking a Saturday out to come to the conference. I trust it's been a blessing to us. Let us go from this place and give prayer concerning the things that we've heard and really careful thought. It's very easy to go home and put the television on, having been greatly moved, and forget what we've heard. Let us go home and pray and think much upon the messages that have come to us today. I'll close in prayer and then we'll just sing one final hymn for the afternoon. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the world's eyes, Lord, we may be men and women who don't have much to offer. We may not have much in terms of academic ability. Lord, we may not be the movers and shakers in this world. Lord, we may not have much in terms of money and any of these kinds of things, but we have such richness through Jesus Christ and such a desperate message that needs to be heard by so many. Now, Heavenly Father, we only find ourselves in the kingdom of heaven because someone told us that message. A mother, a father, a next-door neighbour, a Sunday school teacher. Someone told us about Jesus Christ. And we pray that we likewise would tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that is offered to all through Him. We do pray that You would help us to think earnestly about what we have heard. May it not be quickly lost and pushed out by the things of this world. O Lord, cause Your word to burn deeply into our hearts and bring it to memory, we pray. Help us to consolidate that which we've heard, that we might be both faithful and fruitful labourers in Your kingdom. We thank You for our time together and pray that You would continue with us now and bless us as we return to our respective homes, granting to us travelling mercies and blessing our families. And these things we ask in and through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.